Well, the year was 1986, and the Space Shuttle Challenger took off from Cape Canaveral, Florida, with seven astronauts on board, including one school teacher. The crew was seemingly happy and confident as they boarded the aircraft, and for the first few seconds of the flight, everything seemed normal, looked normal, but then all of a sudden, 73 seconds into the launch, the shuttle exploded and broke apart. And of course, many school kids across the nation were watching the launch at school. In fact, I remember I was a senior in high school at the time and in electronics class, and we were watching it on a TV set that someone was working on. And the teacher at the time made the comment that nobody survived that. And so we had just witnessed a national tragedy, although it probably didn't sink in very clearly or quickly to our minds. But the gathering at Cape Canaveral reflected the tragedy much more greatly, as the parents of Krista McAuliffe were on hand, the school teacher who had been selected to go up on the flight, along with other family members and friends. It became clear to all that something had just gone dreadfully wrong. You know, a Greek tragedy is defined as a serious play having an unhappy or disastrous ending brought about by a moral weakness. And so in the life of Solomon, as we come to the conclusion of his 1 Kings narrative this evening, we're going to look at a tragic figure, one who rose to greatness in so many respects, whether you would look at it from a wisdom standpoint or a prosperity standpoint or fame and so forth. The kingdom of Israel was strong under Solomon, and in many ways was really the height or the pinnacle of their glory as a nation. And but now we come to the end of his life, and we read about Solomon's life taking a dramatic turn away from God. Solomon, the king of Israel, and we read that his heart turned away from the Lord to go after the idols of the nations that were around Israel. Philip Ryken says, "A tragedy is a story in which a great man who makes the wrong choice falls into bitter disgrace and sometimes learns from his mistakes." So the man who built the temple unto the Lord on Mount Zion, also built in order to please his wives the altars to Chemosh and Molech on Mount Zion in the very face of God's house. And Warren Wiersbe says, like King Saul, Solomon was handed great opportunities but did not make the most of them. And of course, there will be consequences for his disobedience, as we will see in the passage as it unfolds. Alexander McLaren writes, Solomon is the great example of the sad truth that the loftiest and wisest share in the universal sinfulness. Christ is the one flawless man who makes those who take him for their king wise and peaceful and prosperous and in due time sinless like himself. In other words, he says, make no mistake, there is no perfect human being save but the God-man, Jesus Christ, who can serve as our Savior. Let's drop in on 1 Kings 11 and look at verses 1 through 8. We read, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So here we come to the conclusion of the Solomon narrative, and it ends on a very sour note. And we're told he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I've noticed lately some people have been using Facebook to announce an engagement, and oftentimes it will say something like, "She said yes." And so in the case of Solomon, he might put, "She said yes, and she said yes, and she said yes," and on and on and on down the road, it would keep going. And of course, it was considered that the larger the harem, the greater the ruler. And Solomon may have increased wives, perhaps out of a sense of increasing his own greatness in the eyes of the world. We're not told specifically why he married all of these wives. It may have been a physical pleasure. It may have been for a number of reasons. They were used to solidify treaties with other nations, and so there were a lot of things that the writers think were going on here, but we certainly see that Solomon viewed it being appropriate to the grandeur of his kingdom that he have a very large harem of wives. And of course, he may have increased wives out of a sense of increasing his own greatness, but that was vanity and an ill-directed motive. We're not supposed to pursue the greatness of the world in the way that the world defines it and pursues it, but rather we should pursue greatness as Jesus defines it when he says, you know, the greatest is the one who serves, and that we take our place under the throne of Jesus. So this is a vanity, and it is an ill-directed motive, and we see it sort of blow up on Solomon towards the end of his days. And here we are reminded a little bit of the logic or the rationale of Scripture at times, where we may not completely understand why God says to do something a certain way or why not to do something a certain way. But then down the road, months, even years, it will then make sense. Oh, that's why the Lord said not to marry a whole boatload of wives. That's why the Lord said not to do this, Solomon. And that can certainly be true for you and I as well, where we may not always see the logic or the rationale behind all of God's commands, but we can trust that they will show their wisdom in due time. And of course, we're not supposed to pursue the greatness of the world and as Solomon was doing, and the moment we think life is about us is the moment we go astray. I'd like an illustration that Francis Chan once used, where he says, suppose you're one of 150 people who are used as an extra in a movie scene, and there's about 2/5 of a second where you can see the back of your head in one scene, and maybe your mom and dad and wife get excited with you about that 2/5 of a second, maybe. But no one else will even realize it is you or care. Now let's take a step further. And what if you rent out the theater on opening night and invite all your friends and family to come and see the new movie about you? And people will say, you're an idiot. How can you say this movie is about you? The movie is not about you. You fit into 2/5 of a second of one scene as an extra. And we might note the movie of life that you and I find ourselves in is about God. Our lives and our role is to fit into the narrative that God wants us to take. Our job is to fit into the plot line, as this movie is about God. And somewhere Solomon lost sight of what his role was in this drama. Of course, there were a lot of little decisions, we might say, that led up to his big downfall. We might even imagine Solomon saying, one more wife, and that's it. Then I'm not going to take any more, just one more. And then next week, one more wife, and that's it. And there's an ominous warning, in fact, given to rulers in Israel, found back in Deuteronomy 17, where we read, "When you enter the land and you say, 'I will set a king over me,' he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself." So clearly, Solomon was ignoring that warning, and you know, his fall began certainly with small compromises and disobeying God's word with the multiplying of wives, and pretty soon it snowballed and got away from him. And you know, he never set out to become an idolater, but that is where he ended up. And that is what God said would take place for those who marry a bunch of foreign wives. He may have said before each marriage, you know, this is going to be it, and I'm not going to give into this anymore, and so forth. But with each compromise, he laid a trap for his own soul. You know, Randy Alcorn shares a story of meeting with a Christian man who expressed his anger at God. And he says Eric was his name, had grown up in a Christian home, had married a Christian for his wife, and several years into the marriage, he found himself attracted to a coworker at his office. He prayed and asked God to keep him from immorality, but outside of prayer, he did very little to prevent sin from occurring, and it did. So now he said that he was mad at God. And Randy says, "Well, I can see why God would be mad at you, but why are you mad at God?" And Eric explained his struggle and the fact that he prayed about it. And Randy asked Eric if he had taken any steps to guard his heart or limit his relationship with the woman. "Well, no," he said. "In fact, we went out for lunch almost every day." So Randy was then ready to make a point. He saw a book lying on the desk, and he began to push the book towards the edge of the desk where it was liable to fall to the floor. As Eric watched, Randy prayed, "Oh Lord, please don't let this book fall to the ground." But he kept pushing, and the law of gravity kicked in, and the book fell to the floor with a thud. And Randy looked at Eric and said, "I'm mad at God. I asked him to keep this book from falling, but he let me down." And his point being, when people dabble on the edge of sin, they too are likely to fall. When people play with matches, they are likely to get burned. And if you let the devil into your car, he will insist on driving, and so forth and so on. Foreign wives coming into Solomon's kingdom, into his harem, they brought with them their gods, they brought with them their idols, and Solomon was slowly setting himself up for a fall, building the trap that would catch himself. Of course, worldliness doesn't have to be a deep dive into sin. Certainly can be, but it doesn't have to be. It can be a gradual descent. It can be a slow-moving, gradual erosion of character and values, as C.S. Lewis put it. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. You know, Thomas Oden, who's the theologian that was a professor at Drew University for a number of years, says he once attended a chapel at the school that had gone quite liberal in his days while being there. It's somewhat amazing that he stayed there. And he attended a chapel service for the student body that was led by a religious feminist. And she invited people to come to the Lord's table in the name of the goddess who was speaking through Jesus. And this was the goddess Sophia, which is the word for wisdom in the Greek. And Odin says he got up and walked out, and he felt like he had pretty much done his duty by getting up and walking out. He thought that was a reasonably stiff statement. We might question whether or not that was enough of a statement given the circumstances that he found himself in. You know, we are called to stand firm on the Word of God, and we're called to stand firm on principles of truth. You know, John MacArthur was once asked, you know, what would you say to someone whose pastor is a woman? And he said, "That church has no pastor. meaning that that is not scriptural, that is not biblical, that's not according to what the Word of God has to say. Kevin DeYoung says, holiness is the sum of a million little things, the avoidance of little evils and little foibles, the setting aside of little bits of worldliness and little acts of compromise, the putting to death of little inconsistencies and little indiscretions, the attention to little duties and little dealings, the hard work of little self-denials and little self-restraints. And of course, there are many, many dangers to our souls today, whether it's pride or a desire for the things of the world or fleshly lusts that have brought down so many people in our world. And of course, the only preventive measures that we can take against such things is to watch over our hearts and to stick close to the Lord, stay grounded in the truths of God's Scripture. Because there is one who can keep us from stumbling, and that is God Himself. Jude 24 tells us, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. You know, I remember hearing a Dr. Laura episode on the radio where she was speaking with a guy who was going through a bit of agony with his wife and over the education of their children. And his wife was a Roman Catholic, if I remember right, and he was a Methodist. And you know, finally, Dr. Laura just said, if your religion meant so much to you, why did you marry someone you couldn't share it with? Basically saying, you know, you've kind of made your bed here, and now you have to lie in it, so to speak. Well, Solomon has done just that as well. He's becoming an idol worshiper because he married all of these women who were idol worshipers. It was foolish to do so and to get mixed up in their idolatry. Philip Reichen says, people always seem surprised when well-known Christians fall into sin. This is because they've been looking at their gifts rather than at their hearts. But the heart is the most important thing of all. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You know, that when a well-known pastor or speaker of some sort falls into a great degree of sin, he says, you know, we're oftentimes surprised. But he said, if we'd been watching the heart, we may not be quite as surprised if we had been watching the trajectory of the heart. We should aim for, the longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows. You know, that's the pattern of those who walk with God and walk with a heart of integrity. In fact, in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan says, Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are. I am not, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger. You know, and if we are growing in our faith, we are finding God to be bigger. We are finding Him to be more and more trustworthy, and the world to have less and less sway over us. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. In other words, we all ought to be paying attention to the direction of our heart and asking ourselves, am I growing in my faith? Am I becoming less worldly? Am I less drawn to the attractions of the world, so to speak, and more drawn to holiness and to God? And the reality is that Solomon just flat out ignored the warnings of Scripture, and there are always consequences when we push God's word to the side. In fact, he's contrasted here with David in verse 6. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David, his father, has done. And we might note that the comparison is that while David committed grievous sin, he did repent. And David did not, David never got involved in idolatry either, or the false worship that Solomon has fallen into. So we see here a comparison made in Scripture that puts Solomon on a much lower rung here now in reference to his father David. Let's go on in verse 9. We read, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So here we see Solomon is now he's exposed to the anger of God. God is angry with him. And Solomon knew the warnings, but he likely thought that he was smart enough to handle this. You know, we can certainly see Solomon and the wheels of wisdom turning, the wheels of knowledge, and oh, I can handle this. And ultimately, he couldn't handle it. Nobody can handle it. Nobody can handle life when they ignore what God's word has to say. Nobody is smart enough to outsmart God. And that really is the lesson of Solomon's life. Nobody's smart enough to outsmart God. And now he's going to bear the consequences. And a divided heart is soon going to lead to a divided kingdom. But God says he won't divide the kingdom in Solomon's day. But if we look back at chapter 9 and verses 6 through 9, we see Solomon was basically told essentially what would happen. "But if you or your son shall indeed turn away from following me and shall not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. This house will be a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, 'Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?' And they'll say, 'Because they forsook the Lord their God.'" So Solomon, excuse me, was very much aware of the consequences of doing and going down the route that he went. Now, we might ask the question, did Solomon ever repent? And we have to acknowledge on the front end here that this would be a really good spot in the Scriptures to say, "And Solomon repented." This would be a very good spot for Solomon to say, "I have sinned and transgress the commandment of the Lord." But we don't see that. We do not see that here. We are reminded in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we acknowledge that the silence of Solomon in 1 Kings is deafening and certainly has to be reckoned with. On the other hand, the narrative in Kings, we might find, while it says nothing about Solomon repenting, there is some evidence outside of Kings that perhaps Solomon did return to the Lord, at least before his death. And the strongest evidence is found in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was obviously written towards the end of a man's life. There's some people that question Solomonic authorship and so forth, but it almost seems ludicrous when you get into the arguments. Clearly, it was a descendant of David, a son of David, and there are very few people that could have experienced what the author of Ecclesiastes experienced and went through. And it was obviously written towards the end of his life. The writer speaks from a wealth of experience and describes a life that few could have lived other than Solomon. And he concludes at the end of the book, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And those verses, along with the thrust of the rest of the book, hardly sound like the refrain of a defiant sinner They sound like someone who has perhaps been humbled and who has learned their lesson. And so if Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes, we're sort of left wondering who could have written this book and who did learn these lessons and so forth. But there is another reference, and this comes from the Davidic covenant itself back in 2 Samuel 7. And we have these words where God is referring to the descendants that will come from David's loins. And we read, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." And so the most likely reference there in that couple of verses is to that of Solomon. Who could this refer to? It's not a reference to David now. It's a reference to one of his children. And it seems to be a reference to Solomon. And there we see God saying he will not take away his loving kindness from him as he took it away from Saul. So perhaps Solomon repented after this. But as with David, we saw that even with repentance, that does not always remove consequences. And so Solomon could certainly repent, and all of these judgments and threatenings that have been uttered against him can play out just the same, and certainly do. So sin can be forgiven and still involve the severe consequences in our lives. David, still lost the baby or the child born to him. He still faced the family turmoil and so forth. And Israel, we will find, is still going to experience a division. It's interesting, in the history of the United States, we had only been a country for about 85 years before the Civil War. And if the South would have been successful, we would have had a split kingdom, North and South, the Confederate States and the United States. The United States likely would not be as powerful as a nation that it is today. And as we had Abe Lincoln in the North and Jefferson Davis in the South, Israel is going to have Rehoboam in the South, and they will have Jeroboam in the North. And we also see that the judgment is sort of mingled with mercy here, because God says he will leave one tribe for the sake of David to Solomon's son Rehoboam. And so Judah will be the tribe given to him, and likely along with the small tribe of Benjamin as well, as those two tend to go together in the biblical narrative. Now in verses 14 to 25, I'm not going to read those to you, but they basically just begin to give us details about adversaries that are raised up against Solomon, how God will split this kingdom and so forth. And we refer to a couple of adversaries. The word for adversary is actually the Hebrew for Satan, one who withstands or opposes. And so Hadad is the first one in verses 14 through 22. He was of the royal family in Edom, and had been cut off by Joab and David's army, and had gone down to Egypt for a time. And he had great bitterness towards Israel from the past, so he's raised up. And also Rezin in verses 23 to 25 as well. And so we see that in these adversaries that God has raised up, the roots or the seed of their rebellion was sown much earlier, but they will be raised up and ready to go at the right point in time. And then let's drop down to verse 26 of 1 Kings 11. We read, "Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he pointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road.
Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him, tore it into 12 pieces, and he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'll tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but will make him ruler all of the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand, give it to you, even 10 tribes, but to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be, if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, by observing my statutes and commands, as my servant David did, then I will be with you, and build you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. Now Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. So here we see the sort of the raising up of Jeroboam, and he was originally put over Solomon's forced labor, and we'll see in the next chapter how that was a bone of contention amongst the people, the slavery and the hard work that they were put to under Solomon. And what we see here is with the decline in the monarchy, though, we begin to see the rise of the prophets in Israel, and they will play an important role in the book of Kings, as particularly as the kings grow more and more wicked. We will see God still keeping a voice in Israel, just as we referred to this morning with Ahab and Jezebel. And Elijah went and spoke to him and said, you know, you have broken the laws of God. You are under the laws of God, and you have violated them and need to repent. So the prophets at times, they acted parables, such as tearing one's cloak into 12 pieces. Or with Ezekiel, they might dig a hole in a wall and leave through it with a suitcase. Or with Jeremiah, they might bury a belt in the ground and then retrieve it a couple of weeks later. And this torn cloak is a visible sign of God's judgment upon the nation. And the 10 pieces Jeroboam is told to take represent 10 of the tribes of Israel. And Ahijah will tell him to take those 10 pieces, and Jeroboam will leave to Rehoboam, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. Now, Ahijah announces two important truths, though, that we should know. One is the breaking up of the monarchy, that there's no longer going to be a united kingdom in Israel. And secondly is the survival of the Davidic throne. God says, I will keep a lamp lit for David, which he does keep all the way up until the Babylonian captivity. But ultimately, the 10 tribes of the north did not fare very well. And in fact, Jeroboam himself, he will introduce idolatry into the northern part of Israel. Their kings were not of the line of David, and they will be completely corrupted, as we will see by the time of Ahab and Jezebel, and eventually overrun by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. But Jeroboam will not take up the offer there to walk in the ways of David and enjoy a kingdom of his own, blessed by God. So in spite of the glory and the grandeur of Solomon's kingdom, it comes to an end. In verse 41, the rest of the acts of Solomon, whatever he did, his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers, buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. So Alexander McLaren says, the goodliest vessel may be shipwrecked in sight of port.
And that certainly does seem to be an apt description of Solomon. Many of you might remember Elvis Presley, who was the king of another sort in American culture. Had everything by the world standards, money, success, fame. Perhaps he was the Solomon of his day, but it was empty. He lived immorally, became a hopeless junkie, popping pills for every perceived need and ultimately destroying himself, dying at the age of 42. But yet still considered to be one of the most important figures of pop culture in the 20th century. And, you know, and in spite of the glory and the grandeur of his career, the cracks underneath the surface could not be concealed any longer. Ravi Zacharias is another one that was a man who made quite a mark in Christian apologetics. Some loosely compared him to C.S. Lewis for a time in his popular appeal to defending the Christian faith. Yet, towards the end of his life, we began hearing accusations made against him by massage ladies. And then Ravi passed, but as time wore on, it became clear that he had essentially disgraced himself during the last 10 years or so of his life. And we could go on speaking of Jimmy Swaggart or Stephen Lawson or even Bill Hybels, people whose vessels shipwrecked inside of port. And the scripture comes to us and says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Watch over the direction of your heart and keep yourself close to God and stay faithful to him, and watch him bless you as you desire to stay faithful to him. But should we turn from him, or should we fall away from him in some way, shape, or form, we are assured that the consequences will not be good for us. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you that your word comes to us and gives us all the warnings that we need, and we are reminded of people who crashed their vessels shortly before a port. And Lord, may that not be us. May we be those who can say with the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." And Lord, that is our desire, to fight the good fight all the way to the end, to be faithful unto you and to trust your word, and to know that you have given us everything we need, that you are able to keep us from stumbling by your grace and by your powers. We give you the praise now in Jesus' name. Amen.